In this series of podcasts, we discuss the transforming work of God, who is uncreated being, upon our souls as limited, created being. We discover how His Word reveals the truth of the union of His Spirit with our spirit through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. This transformation of our lives is not just about a change from bad to good. It's about a shift from natural to spiritual, from old creation to new creation.
This next episode is around the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, and we're calling this one Putting God First. And that commandment reads in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's commandment number one. And we talked before about the commandments being related to one another, Paul. So why do you think God made this the first commandment?
Well, the commandments being related to one another is a beautiful unfolding of the order and design of God, really. And we're talking about the first commandment today. So when we think of the first four commandments which deal with God, we can tap straight into how they're related to one another as an overview of that. They deal with God, the first four. The last six deal with our relationships between one another. The first four deal with our relationship with God, which He initiates. And the first one you just read, which I am the Lord your God, and it says you'll have no, who brought you out of the house of slavery, that's important. You'll have no other gods before me. Now that relates to the second commandment. It just rolls into it beautifully because the second commandment says, don't make any image of anything in the earth or under the earth or whatever and bow down to it and worship. So you can see how that's related. He says, I'm the Lord your God, don't make another god. Which means that if somebody disobeyed the first commandment, they'd be very likely to go and make another god. There's an obvious relationship. Then the next commandment, which is don't use the name of the Lord in vain, which in our current kind of society, people think that's just people swearing. Now, God really had a point there. What he was saying was, let's take it that you have disobeyed the second commandment. Instead of putting God first, you've made another god. Then the temptation would be, well, that god that I've made, I'm going to use that as God, capital G, God. That's actually God. No. Or this program or this vision that I've got, this plan for my life, whatever, I'm going to tell everybody that this is what God planned for me. It may not be at all. It might be our own idea. It's not just people swearing. Now, in real terms, on the ground, when God gave these commandments to Moses, what actually happened was, and this is weird, they disobeyed the first three commandments before they even got them. Because Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone. And what does he see? He sees that they're not honouring the fact that He is the Lord their God and they have no other gods before them. They've made an image of a golden calf. That's the second commandment gone. And they've said about the golden calf, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt.
Yeah, well, the thing that makes me laugh every time I read that is that he actually smashed the tablets, didn't he?
He did. He smashed them. He had two and he smashed them. And
he had to go up and get a new set.
He had to go and get them again. I mean, which is prophetic, actually, because he smashed them because he was indignant. Smashes the tablets, whether there were five on one and five on the other, or I would like to think there were four on one, which relate to God, and six on the other, but we don't know. And there's controversy about that. But he smashed them, which is prophetic of the fact that they were going to be broken anyway by Israel, who in their own human strength couldn't obey the commandments. They would have done their best, but they couldn't do it. And he was going to then write the commandments on our hearts and give them to us a second time through the Holy Spirit within us rather than just on tablets of stone. So it's very interesting. Mm. God broken once, goes up to heaven, gets it again. It's like Jesus says, well, I'm coming down with the commandments this time, but I'm going to write them in your heart with a new covenant. So that's the beautiful kind of design we see in the commandments.
Well, so why do you think God made this the first commandment?
Yeah, well, why is always a good thing to ask, because we can know the what. We can say these are the commandments, but if we know the why did God say this? Why did he do this? We can actually understand the how. How do we do it? Now, we've just talked about the fact that Israel, try as they might, didn't know how to get it right. And God knew that. They just couldn't do it. I mean, these commandments were a reflection of who God was. They were the essential articulation of his being and his virtue and his wisdom and his care for relationships. So that was perfect. I mean, that's where he comes from. And that's to answer your question, why put this commandment first, is because God always starts with himself. He initiates everything. When you open the Bible, the first thing you read is in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning there was a planet. No, in the beginning, God. So he's the beginning and he's the end. If we're going to get to know God, if anybody wants to know God, the thing that we need to humbly accept is he is going to have to disclose himself to us. He does the declaration of who he is. We don't define God. A lot of people do. We think, well, we'll tell you what God's like. No, he defines us. It all starts with, I am, I am, I am the essential being. I am and you are, and I am the Lord your God. He created us. In the beginning, God created. So we get that from God, his disclosure of who he is, and that becomes an ongoing revelation of who he is, and not just who he is, but what he does. And the beautiful thing about God disclosing himself is, this is me and that is you and this is what I'm going to do for you so that you can respond to me in this way. And that becomes a relational thing. So God's always coming first and letting us know and revealing who he is. Now, in this particular scenario, we've got the Ten Commandments. He's revealing himself to a nation, to Israel. But he had revealed himself to people before, but not ever as a nation, not as a people. He'd revealed himself to Adam and Eve, to Enoch, Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then, and particularly in this case when we're talking about the commandments, he revealed himself to Abraham over 400 years before Moses came along. Abraham was given the promise that he would be the father of a great nation. So that was a revelation. That was God speaking to him.
I want to get onto this because all the commandments were given to Israel through Moses.
Yeah. Right?
And this one specifically mentions God bringing them out of Egypt. Now, assuming this is a commandment for Christians also, what can we learn from Israel's application of this commandment? While the main thrust of this commandment is to have no other God before him, this commandment seems to emphasize a release from bondage also.
Yeah.
Does this give us a clue?
Yeah, very much. That's God's heart for his people. He sees that they get themselves into trouble. They get into bondage. And his way of relating, he has terms of agreement. And with Moses, he told him what the terms of agreement were. And it was this covenant. And it was a beautiful covenant. It was a covenant of becoming one together in the sense that they were going to belong to him as a people. And in the book of Exodus, he says to Moses, I've heard the cry of the people. And then he says, I will. He says it seven times. It starts off with, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. In other words, I'm kind of related to you in the sense that in those days, redemption was a relative could redeem somebody. If they were in trouble, they could rescue them out of it. So he says, I will redeem you. then he says, I will take you out of slavery and I will take you to myself. He says, I will be your God and I'll take you into the land and give it to you. So he's made an incredible declaration. These are all these I wills. When you look at that, that's a pretty full compliment. It means that I'm doing a complete work for you. And that's for Israel. That was their covenant. So you asked me about, you know, how does this relate to the new covenant? Well, the new covenant, instead of being a whole lot of I wills, even though he did begin to have prophetically stated through the prophets in the old covenant that there would be a new covenant, and he said, I will write my laws on your heart and in your mind. Now, he's saying a similar thing to what he said in the old covenant, but he didn't say then, I'll write them on your heart. This is like Moses coming down the mountain the second time. This time, they come into our heart. And he says, and nobody will have to teach every man his brother, I'm using King James language here, and say, you've got to know the Lord, or this is how you know the Lord. He said, because you'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, when he says all, he's meaning humanity can now know me. This is the new covenant, because God joined himself to humanity in the incarnation of Jesus. God became man and joined himself to humanity, which is a done deal. God is now a human being in the sense that Jesus is God. So God inhabits humanity. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit writing these laws on our heart means that God has got a new set of terms of agreement. And that's what he articulates. So the new covenant is his terms of agreement. You won't have to teach everybody because I've written the laws on your heart. That's one part of not teaching everybody. But he then goes on to say, he says, because I'll have mercy on your unrighteousness, which means when you get out of alignment with me, when you're looking for me, when you want to be the best you can, but you wobble, you're out of alignment. He said, I'll have mercy on that. I will see where you're going and I'll make room for you to get there, but I'll realize that in your efforts, you're going to make mistakes. But I'm not going to judge you straight away and say, right, out of here. And also, he goes on to say, and your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. So that's a new terms of agreement. And that's an amazing kind of covenant to have. Now we can say, well, when's he going to do that? Well, the last words on the cross that Jesus said was, it is finished.
Okay. So it's already done.
It's a done deal. So he's done it. Now, the other side of these covenants, the terms of agreement, is what are you going to do? Now, Israel had these terms of agreement, and he told them, well, you've got to obey these commandments, and you've got to offer these sacrifices, and you've got to do all of these ordinances that I'm going to lay out for you. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble.
Because a covenant has obligations on both sides, doesn't it? It's not just a one-sided.
Not just a one-sided. Yeah. It's two-sided. So he had that with Israel. And the beautiful thing is that the New Testament tells us so much about what we read in the Old Testament about their efforts, but it tells us how God was disappointed. He said that these were a people of no faith. He said they couldn't do it. They didn't believe. Now, in his wisdom, he knew that really they were limited, being human beings. But there was one thing that he was disappointed in. He said they couldn't trust me. They couldn't trust me. And that's what, to him, faith meant. They were disobedient, yeah. We're all disobedient, but they couldn't trust him. So this new covenant has also got an obligation on us, and that is everything has to be fulfilled totally. Let's just say God says, in the new covenant, I want everything fulfilled to perfection. Not just, well, you know, you can try and we think, well, sorry, didn't you try it for 1,500 years and it didn't work? Well, it's not going to work with us. And he said, no, it's okay. It has been filled to perfection in my son, Jesus, who was actually the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to respond to God the Father in. He came and as the full sum of all of the glory that Israel could have had, that was him, Jesus. He did everything his Father said to do. And so Jesus fulfilled the terms of the covenant for us. That explains what it means when it says the laws are written in our heart. He says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be nudging you. The Holy Spirit's going to be telling you. I'm going to empower you. It's not just your willpower. Oh, you didn't get that right. Try harder. He says, no, what you've got to do is you've got to come to this throne of grace. You've got to obtain the mercy and realize I'm not disqualifying you. I can see you coming towards me. I'm drawing you. Don't run away just because you feel you're a sinful man, like the Apostle Peter said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And God's saying, no, that's not what I'm asked of Peter. I don't want you to depart. When you're sinful, come closer and obtain mercy, get the forgiveness, and realize that now I'm going to gift you with what I call grace, is with, I'm going to not override your willpower, but I'm going to enhance, I'm going to transcend what it means just for a human being to have to will something. Part of these terms of the new covenant is, I'm going to put a new desire in your heart. I'm going to give you a new kind of a heart that actually wants to lovingly respond to the best thing I've got to offer, which is my wisdom for you, my advice for you, relationally, creatively, productively. You can be the best person you can be that I've created you to be. And what do you need to do? Believe. There is always a condition.
Mm. So this is the condition of the new covenant.
The condition of the new covenant, you've got to have faith. Mm. You can say, well, why doesn't it just work automatically? No, because we've got a free will. We've got a choice. We can reject the grace of God. We can reject the commandments. I don't know how many millions and billions of people do, but a lot of it goes on. So they can be rejected, but God says, it's available. And you can search for me with all your heart. There's a beautiful scripture in the book of Luke, and it says, if you ask, you will receive. He who asks will receive. He who seeks will find. And you think, oh, yeah, what about in real life? You know, he who asks receives. I don't know. He who seeks will find. I don't know. Well, yeah, even in real life, how do you receive something? Well, quite often you've got to ask. And God's saying, here's a treasure. Here's the most precious thing you can have. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find.
How you do that, I think, is also quite important. I've heard some kind of militant atheists kind of say, well, God needs to prove himself to me, and when he proves himself to me, then I will then respond to God. But if we come with a humility,
yeah,
seeking God,
yeah,
and repent and yeah, believe,
that's right,
then we put ourselves in a position where God can respond and we will be able to hear.
That's precisely it. So when does that happen to somebody? I mean, what I've found in my experience anyway, when people get to the end of themselves and they've decided to stop feeling like they're in control of their entire destiny and everything's gone flat, or things have gone flat, and they're in this state like of despondency that God saw Israel in when he saw that they were in bondage under slavery, and he saw the disappointment, he saw the bitterness in their heart, and he said, I've got compassion for that. And when somebody cries out to God in that place, and because the Holy Spirit's in there saying, now's your chance, knocking on the door, do you want to give up your pride and your independence, your rebellion, the deception that you've been living with about who you think you are when you're not, and say, I've had enough, God, I want you in my life. Now, I've never seen that prayer not answered by God, and I hear beautiful testimonies of it.
Mm.
If everybody on this planet obeyed the first commandment truly and said, all right, we hear you, you're our God, and we also know that you've come in the form of Jesus and you've written the law in our hearts and you're our God. If everybody believed just that first commandment, there would not really be a need for any other commandments. So when you talk about people creating their own gods, that's what we do. It's our default position, actually.
All right. So the commandments we've talked about are related to each other. We've talked about how the old covenant becomes a new covenant. Old covenant with Israel New covenant opening it up to all nations, all people.
Yeah.
Right? But we have to actually respond. There's a condition on that around us believing, us repent.
Yeah.
The first words Jesus said in Gospel of Mark was repent.
That's
and
it.
Believe.
Repent and so, believe.
Which is the first steps we need to make towards that. But academically, yes, there's a cycle with the commandments, but we can use these commandments and their relationship in a more practical way, can't we, to diagnose issues. And the first commandment might be a special case, but as we go through each of these, we'll talk about that specifically.
Yeah, sure.
The commandment. So have you got any thoughts about this one and how this one relates to the others in a practical way as a diagnostic tool?
Well, we're talking about commandment number one. We have discussed commandment number two, which is idolatry, and we saw the grief that people can get into by doing that, and they've lost sight of where their true identity comes from, what they really want out of life. They've got their own, organised their own destiny. It's going to fall flat, but they don't know, and they've lost sight of number one. So if we look at the commandments as going round in a circle, you can get to 10, and number 10 bumps into, yes, number one. So if all of these commandments relate to one another sequentially, there would then logically, if my rationale is right here, commandment 10 must relate to commandment number one, because all the commandments are sequential. So talking about the ones we're actually involved with today, we've got commandment one, we've got commandment two, which is making your own identity, your own image, all your own effort. What's commandment 10, which is actually don't covet? What's don't covet got to do with commandment number two, don't make an image? Well, the New Testament says in Colossians, Paul writes, covetousness is idolatry. Now how? How can coveting your neighbour's wife, your neighbour's goods, your neighbour's car, whatever is your neighbour's, how can that be idolatry? Well, it's basically falling for the same trick and going into the same trap as commandment number two. You're looking for some identity, some image, some source of your provision in other people. You are wanting not what's been planned for you by a number one commandment God. I'm the Lord your God. I'm going to provide for you a destiny, a hope, a future, and grow you. No, by the time you get to number 10 and you're into looking at what everybody else has got, not looking at what God's got for you, but looking at what other people have got. You've made what other people have or who another person is your God. You've created an image. And coveting things becomes another form of image making. Mm. I want that privilege that they've got. I'm going to make that my God. I'm going to serve that. I'm going to get that because that will give me an identity. I will feel that I'm getting to where I want to. So it just follows the logic sequentially of this rationale that commandment 10 is similar to commandment number 2 because they both roll out of commandment number 1 and relate to it. Relate to it like they're bound to it. It's a binding thing. If you get commandment number 10 wrong, then you can't get into commandment number 1 because it's left you behind. So in the sense you've got to actually be able to refocus. You've got to go right back to the beginning. And that's when you repent, as it were. You get a new mindset and say, I've been doing all of this myself. This is my wayward, independent, proud, rebellious way of deceiving myself into thinking I can do it. And that's sin. That's called missing the mark. God's got a mark. I missed it. It's all been a waste. God says, yeah, but this time. We'll sort that out. You can repent of that. Just say, no, I'm trusting you, God. So you know diagnostically where to head somebody when they're caught in one of these things, rather than just say, well, what are you wanting somebody else's goods for? What are you wanting to have all of that for? You don't interrogate them, just say, I know what's happening. You're trying to make an identity. You must feel that you don't have an identity. You must feel that you're missing out on things and everybody else has got things. You must be coveting. So let's talk about that problem. And then I feel, oh, this person actually has found something in my heart I didn't know that was there. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So as far as counselling is concerned, I use the Ten Commandments as a diagnostic chart to show me where to go and where not to go.
Mm. Okay, well, yeah, that's very insightful, yeah. And every time we cover a different commandment, we'll talk about that, how we can look at the surrounding commandments to pinpoint where the root cause of that issue might be for a person.
Yeah, we'll do that.
Okay. There's a scripture in the New Testament that parallels the first commandment in the Old Testament, and this is where Paul is talking about food offered to idols. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Yeah.
What are the principles we see in this scripture relating to putting God first in our lives?
Well, the first thing Paul picks up here, you said that he was talking about eating food offered to idols. Well, he makes a very interesting point, because Paul got to the stage where, having been a Jew and having been absolutely terrified of eating food offered to idols, realizes that idols are nothing. Because they're not in his heart. I mean, an idol is something, you see, you don't just make a statue. You don't just make an idol and say, that's my idol, I'll stick it in a cupboard. No, you first of all form it in your imagination, in your mind, in your heart. You create this thing. It's got a life, but it can't hear, it can't speak. It's got a life that you give it. It's got no life that can give you anything back. So Paul sees this and he says, hey, look, really, there's no such thing as an idol in the sense that it doesn't have a reality. It can exist in your deceived state of mind, which has to have repentance, a change of mind, and realize there's only one God. So that's what he says. For us, there's only one God, of whom are all things, or from whom are all things. So he's making a very radical point here, which a lot of Jewish people would have said, you heretic, because he saw that the church was getting under legalism. And they were frantic. They were saying, oh, this meat, just check. I want a fact check on this meat. Has it been offered to an idol? If it is, throw it out. And people are getting frantic. And Paul is trying to bring them into a life of faith. And he says, regarding idols, for us there's only one God. Forget the rest. Leave that behind. That's not in your heart. You don't need that. We've got one God the Father, of whom are all things. Everything's from him. And we live for him. And we've got one Lord Jesus Christ, through him, whom are all things, and we live through him. But the next verse actually says, however, not all have this knowledge. So he's actually saying, with understanding, he's saying, if you've got faith not to do that, just be sensitive. There's a lot of people don't know that. And if you flaunt that in some people, just because you've got faith, you can be doing them harm and leading them down a wrong track. Now, that's the way Paul approached his preaching, was to bring a revelation of everything is in God, but also don't judge another person if they haven't got there yet and they're trying to please God and they're afraid. Don't flaunt your faith. That's not kind. It's not good. That's in Romans chapter 14. We'll talk about that one day. But we then bring this commandment into reality for our lives because we say, well, we've got a Father. Everything comes from him. And we live for him. Yes, I'll respond to you, Lord, with all my heart and soul. God says, that's what I'm asking for. And that's what the Holy Spirit begins to release in us, is that response. Okay. And we've got one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And we live through him. So we're not just using willpower, we're living through his habitation in us. We, in fact, begin to inhabit the new creation. There's a scripture that says, put off the old creation, get renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, or inhabit the new creation. And that's the God in us, the Holy Spirit, because everything is through Jesus. Even when God created the world, it was through Jesus. The Father said, we're going to create. That was his thought. You know, he designed the idea, but Jesus was the Word, the Logos, it says, and God spoke, and that's Jesus, and said, let there be light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that Word, Jesus, through him, the creation came. And through him, the new creation comes. That's why we live through him. Jesus becomes the Word, the Logos of creation. Right from the beginning, that was him. And right now, as we sit here, our present life, he is creating in us the awareness and the reality of our new being. Uncreated being joined to created being becomes a new creation. And that's our life. We live through him. Paul wrapped it all up in one scripture there. He solved a lot of problems for people if they got what he was saying about faith.
All right. Well, that's great, Paul. So in summary, if we talk about the transformational nature of this commandment, it shifts us from being self-centered, independent people to God-centered, where we can reach our full potential in him. Is that how you'd see it?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, because that's a movement from one state of being into another. And so what I've just spoken about concerning that scripture of Paul's, we live through him, we are now inhabiting our new being, our new creation being. We have a partnership with God. We have peace with God. We are, he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. We've moved from something else. Now, God's still the same, and we are still human. And in the Old Testament, they were still human, but they had a separated existence. They were a created being with limitations. We are a created being with limitations, but they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had not come. He had not come from heaven to become humanity and bring humanity into himself. So what you've got, a movement from separation, which brings about a mindset of separation. I mean, there's God somewhere. Well, what about me? That's a mindset of separation. That means independence. In the new covenant, we have got, if we wish, by repentance, to believe it, we have a mindset of oneness. That means everything we do, everything we enjoy, every gesture of goodwill we want to make to somebody is a partnership with the Spirit of God within us. Well, what about the mean things we want to do? What about if we want to say, don't like the neighbour, he annoys me, Lord, a plague on his house, all right, do something to get rid of him. Now, that's not goodwill toward men, right? That's coming from our separated self. We can justify it and say, well, I'm going to pray that God gets rid of him. God says, sorry, wrong prayer. God says, why can't you bless the guy? And let me deal with him. What I'm saying here is that this is so critical that as Christians, we don't fall back into a separated mindset with God. That's what happened when Adam and Eve fell. They got separated because a lie was told. And today, we can be separated. We can be churchgoers. We can be worshippers. We can say our prayers. And yet the old me self, what the Bible calls the flesh, is there saying, do it your way. You know, get God on side and get him to organize your plan. That's not living through Christ. So how significant is that scripture? Mm. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We live for him. How do you live for him? You live through Jesus.
Mm. All right, that's a good summary.
Been done.
Yeah, good. Thanks, Paul. So next time we're going to move on to the second commandment, which is closely related actually to the first commandment. I'll see you then.
Okay, thanks, Scott.